My name is Wesley Granberg-Michelson. For any of you who may be new, although I don't think I see any new faces here this morning. And this is the fourth in a series of five Bible studies in which we've been trying to look at the environmental crisis in which we find ourselves and look to the Bible and look to the resources of biblical faith to see what words of edification, instruction, and perspective, and what directions for the shape of our life we might find there in light of this part of our present situation in the world today. So let's start again with prayer this morning. Lord, on this day especially, we give thanks for your creation. We ask forgiveness for the ways in which we have become so alienated from that creation, even so willing to destroy it. We thank you for your faithfulness and your covenant. We thank you that you create a new earth, and you would have us be a part of that new creation, and that it takes place even now. Be with us this morning, we ask. Again, make our hearts open and receptive to hear. For the sake of your Son and his kingdom, we pray this. Amen. We've spent the previous three times dealing primarily with passages in the Old Testament, and we've done that in order to set the stage. Not merely to set the stage, but for seeing in their own right what those passages have to say to us. But those passages also do prefigure and prepare us for what we hear in the New Testament on these same questions. Even in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ, the hope of the Messiah and the promise of the Lord's coming was a promise that the Lord would come to redeem his people and that this coming would be seen as a new act of creation. This is a theme that we find not starting in the New Testament by any sense, but one which is already with us in the Old Testament. It's the connection between creation and redemption, which we're going to dwell on a lot today, this morning, and which is present clearly in the Old Testament witness. We said yesterday that the covenant of God is extended to all the creation. That God's process of creation is culminated in God's redemption. Too often we think of these as separate spheres, which gets us into a lot of theological trouble. In the latter half of the book of Isaiah, what some scholars would call 2nd Isaiah, in any event, the latter half of Isaiah, in fact, at the very end of the book, we read these words in chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I am making shall endure in my sight, says the Lord, so shall your race and your name endure. Month by month at the new moon, week by week on the Sabbath, all mankind shall bow down before me, says the Lord. The new heaven and the new earth, a passage that we commonly associate with Revelation, in fact, first appears in the Old Testament. There is the clear sense that God's work of creation is a work which is fulfilled in God's work of redemption. So that when the Old Testament looks towards the redemption of the Lord and looks towards the Messiah, what the writers of the Old Testament also see is a new creation which is to come in the act of God's redeeming. And it is precisely because that the Creator is the creator of the creation, it isn't simply identified with the creation, that creation is fulfilled in redemption. I want to put in more simpler terms perhaps what I mean by that. If you have an animistic religion, a religion which simply identifies God as being the creation, which was the kind of pagan religion that existed in other peoples at the time of the Old Testament, and that it has existed culturally in many other contexts, then if one's notion of God is totally identified and identical to the creation itself, then simply whatever happens to creation is what God is and does, you see. Because God is the creator, has a relationship as being the creator, being fully present with the creation, but the creator of it, it means that God's continual activity, what biblically is referred to as God's redemption, brings creation into a fulfillment. A concept that can't exist in a pure sort of animism. All right. When we think of the creation accounts, which we dealt with a lot in the second session, we begin to see that those accounts are not primarily to tell us about the past, but they are there to help point us the way to the future. This is, in fact, how they were written at the time for the people of Israel. And they have that same focus today. A lot of the scriptures we've been dealing with, the point and the reason why I've spent so much time in the first 9 chapters of Genesis is not because it's important just to get those things straight so that we know how it all began. Not at all. It's because in those passages we see clearly the signs of God's direction for us here and for the future. We see the signs of what God's redeeming intention is. The creation accounts tell us about our life here in the present and what God would bring out of the life of the world and God's people for the future. The hope of a new covenant relationship, which is the constant story of the Old Testament, the unfaithfulness of the people of God, their brokenness at different points, their evidence of fall, of alienation, of separation, of living unto themselves, not living as if their Lord was, not living as if Yahweh was their Lord. Their fall into idolatry in all various forms, which is met by the steadfastness and the faithfulness of God. A God who renews and transforms and is faithful to God's covenant by creating a new covenant, even in the midst of the people's unfaithfulness. So at the end of the Old Testament witness, we are left with this same promise of God's steadfastness, God's faithfulness in creating a new covenant. The passages you're familiar with in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, write a new covenant in your hearts, a new law in your hearts. The vision of creating a new people, which will come from the Messiah. But a point that we often have not emphasized enough with this is the hope of a new creation, what's called a new creation. And not simply a new thing created, all right, but in fact a new world. A new creation. In the process of God's redemption, God's acts of redemption, the original intentions which were there in creation are brought into their fullness. Despite the rebellion, despite the fall, despite all of that which would separate and alienate, to say that God redeems means that God is bringing, will bring this creation and his people into the fulfillment originally intended that we first see in the accounts of the creation. So let's turn to the New Testament and look at some of those passages often, I think, neglected in their fullness in Western theological thought in the Protestant world. Passages which would speak deeply to this very point. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. Just the 10th verse to hold up to you briefly. Writer of Ephesians is speaking about God's purposes and God's hidden purposes which have now been brought into the light, have been brought into fullness. And verse 10 reads that this hidden purpose includes, or is that, quote, the universe, all in heaven and on earth, might be brought into a unity in Christ. All in heaven, all on earth, brought into a unity in Christ. This being a sense that the original intention of creation is finding its fulfillment in the redemptive work of Christ. Another more stirring passage, in some ways, is found in Colossians. I mentioned yesterday, you might want to read through the first chapter of Colossians in preparation for today's session. Beginning at about verse 13, we find these words: His is the primacy over all created things, speaking now of Christ. In him, in Christ, everything in heaven and on earth was created, not only things visible, but also the invisible orders of thrones, sovereignties, authorities, and powers. The whole universe has been created through him and for him. And he exists before everything, and all things are held together in him. And then the epistle goes on to speak about the creation of the church as Christ's body. And later on emphasizes the point again, through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood on the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. Thus the work of Christ is a work of reconciling the whole creation. The work of bringing all creation into its fullness, into the intention that God has for creation that was there from the beginning. In these passages, Christ's role in the creation is seen and fully understood, articulated by the New Testament writers. We're familiar, of course, and reminded here of the powerful passage from the prologue to the Gospel of John. Through Christ, through the Word, all things came to be. No single thing was created without him. You see? When Christ is understood as the agency, the means of God's work of creation, which the New Testament writers clearly state, then it's evident that the work of Christ's redemption is a work that extends to this whole creation of which Christ was the creator. Christ, the means of God's creation. Christ redeems that which Christ through God created. So once we fully understand how the New Testament writers pictured the role of our Lord in the work of creation, we then see how the doctrine of redemption extends not only to the redemption of our own selves as people to God, but how it extends to the whole creation. A way in which modern Protestant thought since the Reformation typically has not emphasized or understood. But words so clear when we, I think, read them and see them in the New Testament. Say, isn't our understanding when we say the word redemption, don't we normally think only individually? Or perhaps we will extend that to a sense of, yes, redeeming a people, but yet the New Testament senses in some way, the whole creation is the object of God's redemptive activity. It's the object of it. All right, let's look at a few other points. John Yoder has helped us, both in his book and in his talk two nights ago, in looking at a passage such as 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, correctly translated, in Christ there is a new creation. The way the New English Bible translates it is that when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. And then a footnote says, or a new act of creation. The old order has gone. A new order has already begun. This, interpreters have suggested, I think accurately, Paul has in mind, as very knowledgeable student of the Old Testament scriptures, the hope in the Old Testament, such as the passage I read from Isaiah 66, of the new heaven and new earth, the new creation that is promised, and announces that in Christ this new creation is manifested. We have dealt with what this means in terms of our relationships with one another, and surely this is what Paul mainly had in mind. The new creation in terms of, in his own time, relationship between Jew and Gentile, how those barriers were broken down and a new creation appeared. But we can also say, incorporated within this thought, within this concept, is that we are placed in a new relationship to all of creation. We see the world in a new way. The new creation doesn't simply stop at the point of our restored relationships to one another in Christ, but extends outward to the whole of the world. Again, it's that we see the world in a new way because we see it through the experience of Christ, who, after all, was the agency of God's creation. Flip back briefly to 2 Corinthians. We were just in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and flip back to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul writes about people not believing. This is the context that he writes in. Their unbelieving minds are so blinded by the God of this passing age that the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God, cannot dawn upon them and bring them light. It is not ourselves that we proclaim. We proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For the same God who said, out of darkness let light shine, has caused light to shine within us to give us the light of revelation, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Two things to note about that passage. Christ referred to, who in the very image of God, remember, from the time of Christ of the creation, when God spoke of creating Adam, or creating man, creating humanity in God's image, meaning to carry, to live forth as God's representative in the world, what the meaning of in the image of means. Here we see Christ's work, Christ's life, reflected in with those same words. And of course, at other points when Paul talks about the comparison between Adam and Christ, it's the same thought that is in mind. Part of the meaning of understanding our Lord as God's Son is this one who comes to live in the world fully as God's representative, which is as living the way in which God originally intended for you and I to live, for humanity to live. The way humanity was originally, the picture of the creation of humanity given in the Genesis account. And also to note here that Christ's own work is compared to God's work of creation, just as God called forth the light. You see? Just as God created, God is creating now. Only wanted to simply lift that up before us. With any of these passages, there are a lot of exegetical questions that we could deal with a lot more, but I'm only trying to draw out certain things to help our thinking and our understanding at this point. Hebrews 2. I referred to this on the second day and want to turn back to it once again, beginning with the fifth verse. Remember that here the writer to Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, which is one of the two places in the Old Testament where the concept of dominion, the dominion of humanity in relationship to nature or in relationship to the creation, is spoken about. What is man that thou remembrest him, or the son of man that thou should regard him, thou didst make him for a short while a little lower than the angels? A better translation, really, is a little lower than God. Thou didst crown him with glory and honor. Thou didst put all things in subjection beneath his feet. Then the writer explains, subjecting all things, he left nothing that is not subject. But in fact, we do not see all things in subjection to man. In Jesus, however, we do see one who for a short while was made lower than the angels, crowned now with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by God's gracious will and tasting death, he should stand for us all. And later on, in the same chapter, it speaks, let me just read the 10th verse. It is clearly fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should, in bringing many sons to glory, make the leader who delivers them perfect through sufferings. And still later on, that is why the Son does not shrink from calling men his brothers. Excuse the language here. That is why the Son does not shrink from calling people his brothers and sisters. Would be just as the same sense in the translation in terms of how we understand those words today. Dominion does not mean domination. It's an unfortunate way in which we have let those words be mistranslated, when we read in the Old Testament these two passages about dominion, we kind of think in our minds the word domination. It's not the meaning at all. The meaning rather is the proper ordering, not the harshness in terms of the ruling over, dominating, but rather the proper ordering. And in this passage, Christ is pictured as the one who now establishes dominion over the creation in the way in which was intended for humanity, but in which humanity blew it. Obviously didn't. Distorted that relationship. Now that relationship has been established in Christ as God's representative. And Christ calls us his brothers and sisters, So that to say we are in Christ means that we participate with Christ in living out this proper ordering, this dominion over creation, meaning Christ's relationship to creation is one in which we share, because we are Christ's brothers and sisters, the church. The same thought occurs back now to the first chapter of Corinthians, verse 15, chapter 15, verses 26 to 28. And again, this is just to hold this up to you. For he is destined to reign until, this means Christ, God has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. This is in the passage where Paul is talking about the doctrine of the resurrection. Scripture says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, Psalm 8 is quoted. The same verse. But in saying all things, he clearly means to exclude him, meaning to exclude God, who subordinates them. And when all things are thus subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subordinate to God, who made all things subject to him, and thus God will be all in all. Paul's construction of those verses is rather awkward. What Paul is again saying is that the rebellion which we see in this world, which there and elsewhere is described in terms of the rebellion of powers, of principalities, a rebellion manifested in a distorted relationship to the creation, where the selfish ends of humanity or of the idols of humanity, in the full sense of that term, are served rather than God, where we act towards creation as if we own it and possess it, this sense of rebellion in the created order, and if we get concrete, the sense in which, as an example, our culture, our society lives in such a disrupted relationship to the environment. The kinds of things that we said the first day, the problems with land, with air, with water, with energy, the very things that sustain life of all of the creation, our disrupted relationship, so characterized by our exploitation of those resources in ways which imperil life for all humanity. It's that disrupted relationship which God intends to correct through the redemptive activity of Christ. For in the redemption, in the establishment of a new order, Christ reigns. Christ has defeated these powers, principalities, all that which would separate us and put us into this distorted relationship, and has established a relationship where he, the agency of God's creation, rules over the creation and thus makes the creation new. And we, as Christ's body, are to participate in and live out that fundamentally new relationship to the created world. Perhaps the most stirring passage where we read this, in the thought of Paul at least, and it's interesting that these thoughts occur at all, because the sense of environmental crisis, I mean, this was just unknown. In this time, this was just not at all in the thinking of the early church. The interesting thing is that there should be passages at all that would be suggestive in the clear way in which they are. The most stirring passage, in my feeling at least, is Romans 8, beginning with the 19th verse. For the created universe waits with eager anticipation for God's children to be revealed. The created universe is waiting. All that has been created is waiting for God's children to be revealed. For, are we God's children? Are we the people of God? for we to be God's people, to be the church, to be the body of Christ, this is what all the universe is waiting for. Why? The universe was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. That which we experience in Christ, the new life, the new creation, the whole universe is to enter into this. All right. Up to the present. The question was asked when. Paul answers it. Up to the present, we know the whole universe groans in all of its parts as if in the pains of childbirth. Not only so, but even we, to whom the Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come, are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his children and to set our whole body free. For we have been saved in hope, though only in hope. Now, to see is no longer to hope. Why should a person endure and wait for what he already sees? But if we hope for something we do not yet see, then in waiting for it, we show our endurance. We do not see this empirically in a full sense any more than we see the church as the fully reconciled people of God. Yet we know it as first fruits. We know it already in our life together in the church, in some sense, that we are being created into God's children, into a new creation. Paul says, we're groaning, we're waiting, because we have the first fruits of it. We know in some sense it's here, yet we're groaning because it's still coming. In the same way, in our relationship to the whole created order. We have some sense, yes. And we see through our hope, because we know this is the purpose for which we are created. Redemption extends to creation through the people of God as the first fruits. As brothers and sisters to Christ, as Christ's body, we are then a part of this restoring, redeeming work towards all creation. Thus, how we as the church relate to God's creation should be a sign of God's intention for the whole created order. Can we get concrete? How we use energy, how our church buildings are structured, how we are using resources, with a selfish regard to ourselves, or with a sense that the resources of the earth, which belong to God, are given for the sake of the whole creation, for all people. I was listening to a tape by Joseph Sittler the other day, who was here 3 years ago, talked on the same subject, and he had counted up the number of motors in his household. There were 26 of them. How we relate to our world and its resources, the food that we eat, even the clothes that we wear. You know, most of the clothes we wear are manufactured out of oil. As most things in our society have a basis in petroleum, fossil fuels become the basis to the way our whole society is constructed, just like wood was the basis for society before the time that coal was first used, the homes we live in. These are not, you see, incidental choices which may be good and worthy experiments. In these areas of life, what we're told is that the choices we make, the way we live, is to be a picture of what God intends for the whole creation, because we are the first fruits of God's new creation. We're the first fruits of it. And we're to live in a whole new relationship to the world because we are to be, through Christ, in the image of God, as God's representatives on earth, living towards the resources of the earth out of the recognition that they are owned by God. And it is through the faithfulness of God's people as being the servants of the whole creation, the posture of servanthood, which extends to all of creation. What the New Testament suggests is that through those actions, the first fruits of the redemption of the whole creation are to be seen. So, say, to bring it back to the denomination with which I'm affiliated, whether you worship in a crystal cathedral and raise millions of dollars to build a crystal cathedral, or whether you may want to meet for worship simply in a house, or you construct a facility, you decide to make it an underground passive solar structure. These are choices of profound theological significance. Because even in the simplest of ways, the church is supposed to be exhibiting a new relationship to God's created order. Enough said. Let's have some time for discussion.
I like the way Philip says the world is on tiptoe,
waiting
to be revived.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm having a little bit of trouble with what you were talking about with Romans 8, because the passage, as you recall, was speaking towards the children of God waiting to be redeemed. Well, that was Romans, and I thought the children of God were already redeemed through the cross.
Yeah. It's a good question. They're waiting to be saved is the way in which it's a more correct translation of the word Paul uses. It's because in Paul's thought, we dealt with this last week, salvation is that which is our hope and that which Christ promises. In Paul's thinking, we are reckoned as righteous. Justified is the common word. Now, salvation is the word Paul uses to signify when we are fully in Christ, participate in Christ's resurrection, when the process is finally complete. That's why we're justified now. Salvation is that which points to the future. And because in at least some strains of evangelical thought, we've confused those words, and we talk about being saved now, and we use the word salvation to confer to our status now before God. It's a theologically imprecise use of the words. Paul doesn't talk about our salvation. Paul talks about our salvation as that which happens in the future.
our justification is that which we know now, and we know the first fruits of being fully saved, or the first fruits of our final salvation. We know that in a beginning way now, we know that as our final promise, but experientially we don't know it in full. And in the same way of thinking, Paul applies to God's action towards the whole creation. Yeah, it's the illustration I think you're using is one that was, I think, first put forth by Oscar Coleman in the book Christ in Time, if I'm not mistaken. And what he says there is that he uses a military comparison. He thinks about the Second World War and the invasion of Europe, and talks about D-Day versus, what are they called? Victory Day. V-Day, okay? And he says that it's as if we're between D-Day and V-Day, because, but we know the victory has been won. See, the victory has been won. We know it, which is the one place where the analogy breaks down. But we know the victory has been won. What in fact has happened is that the landing has happened, and we are, you know, the opposing forces are being pushed back. And we're in that midst with a sense of that victory, you know, coming a little more real to us as we sort of get more, capture more territory, and as the enemy is pushed further back. But we find ourselves in this time between D-Day and V-Day, in that progression. It's, I think, is another helpful way for understanding Paul's thought, and it can be a helpful and accurate way to understanding our situation. And understanding that this is the place of God's whole new creation. This whole new creation is breaking in, setting up its camps within this enemy territory, and a whole new order is emerging. And in fact, the whole purpose of all the creation is being fulfilled, is being restored, is being brought to its completion. But we're in the midst. We're in the midst of the battle. But we know where it's headed. We know it's ending in V-Day.
That's the second time.
Yes. And there are, I hesitate because there are such a variety of ways of understanding the second coming and all the historic premillennial, amillennial, etc. Yes, the final fulfillment, the final hope is when Christ shall reign supreme, when Christ's rule is fully established, the end of history, what is often referred to as Christ's second coming. That this is equated with V-Day. Well, okay, when you say the 2,000 years he used to rule, then you immediately get into the problems of how you understand that second coming in relationship to doctrine of premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism. And depending upon what position one takes on those questions, you'd put those things in different ways. The way in which the one interpretation that I would just speak a strong word against is the sense that which you get in Hal Lindsey and in many others, in the late great Planet Earth and other such writings, the sense that it's the deterioration of everything in the world. You look, for instance, you look at all these facts of pollution and that I've been talking about, or you look at the threat of war, you look at earthquakes, you look at whatever, and you conclude we're getting closer to the end times because the world's getting worse and worse and worse, and that what's going to happen is that everything is going to totally fall apart,
and then God will intervene, and then Christ's second coming will come, and then a new reign will be established. And thus, you're not only, in that frame of thinking, you're not only unconcerned about any of these things that are happening in the world, you in fact almost take a private glee that they're happening, because it only means that we're getting closer to Christ's coming, the second coming. I think that way of thinking and interpreting the Bible simply can't be reconciled with all the passages that I've been sharing here this morning. The sense that God's new creation is beginning now, that we are experiencing the first fruits, that God's purposes are breaking into history, that we are to participate with that. You see, that whole sense that we are to participate with Christ in the work of God's redemptive activity in all phases. And issues of peace, issues of our social relationships, issues of justice, and issues of how the whole created order, what we've been calling the environment, although it's much too narrow a word, is to be restored and brought into its fullness and used for the purpose of all humanity. See, we're to be a part of that process, even though God's action, God's culmination, fulfillment, comes at God's initiative. It doesn't just come through our efforts. It comes at God's initiative. That we're to be a part of it, and never to sort of resign and sit back and just sort of let the world go to rot because we think that's what the Bible says is going to happen. I don't think that's at all what the thrust is. Yeah.
In many conservationist writings, there's a sense of plants, animals, trees, rocks, having mm-hmm. equal status.
Right.
With man, Alvaro.
Right.
Mm-hmm. On the mm-hmm. Justice Douglas, you talk about the legal standing for trees.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Corporations have legal standing. How does that fit in with your discussion of the theology of man's dominion?
It's a fascinating question. I would go back to the meaning of the word dominion, which again, someone asked about this a couple days ago, and I looked up. I did a little more research on that word. Its meaning is the proper ordering, not the domination over. So that when we're told that we should have dominion, it means that things are to be in the proper order. But the most important thrust is that proper ordering or proper arrangement has been totally destroyed by the fall. In Christ, we can see it restored and can participate thus through Christ in this reordering. Okay, there is strong biblical support for the fact that all life, all created things, have intrinsic value. On this point, there would be, I think, deep agreement. Aldo Leopold, John Muir, etc. And those who have stressed the anthropocentric nature of the Judeo-Christian faith as if to suggest that no other life has no value, that is simply an unbiblical understanding of Christian faith. Value is assigned. We, in the Western tradition, because we have tried to get at the sense of value through the language of rights, and thus now are trying to extend that same language of rights to trees and plants and rocks, that's a problematic framework to work from. And again, I'd remind us of some of the things that John Yoder said two evenings ago about that very point. Why are people to be regarded as equal? Not because you look and observe that all people are equal, because you don't see that, but rather through the redemptive activity of God. I'd apply the same thinking to the creation, that there is, and I wouldn't use the word equality, I'd rather say the inherent value in all life. Now, you get to the central fact, or I mean, the other question that may be in what you're asking, does the, you know, do the chipmunks, are their rights equal to humanity? And one's commonly accused today of being a speciesist. I think I mentioned this a couple of days ago, meaning you know, you think that the Homo sapiens are of more value than a plant variety, or of the chipmunks, or of the dogs, or something. Well, there is in the biblical record a sense that in the proper ordering of things, human beings have a relationship to God which is simply different than what my dog has. And I think that all of us, even the most ardent naturalist who wants to argue for any natural, you know, any animal being of equal value to humanity, they don't live that way. It's impossible to actually live that way. To say that humanity has a different sort of relationship to God, and a relationship of caretaking and preserving of the created order, puts humanity into a different sort of category, but never in a way that assumes that the rest of creation has no value. Not at all. That, I could say a lot more things. It's a very, very good question, and that would be the main thrust of my answer. I think it's difficult to use these language of rights. You see, I think that's a difficulty, but that's the way our legal system is geared up to approach it. There's no question that that creation has an inherent worth which we have to respect and tend and care for. That's the way the Bible speaks.